All right. The topic this morning is the pattern of the Messiah. And we're going to bring together all our previous studies, the last three studies that we did in Genesis chapter 4. And by bringing them together, we are going to be able to see, number one, the contrast between Cain and Abel. At the same time, we are also going to be able to compare Abel with Jesus. And in this comparison, we will be able to see the pattern of the Messiah, which in itself is an amazing prophecy of the coming Messiah. And if you were to look at the PowerPoints, there is an image, but we do not see the features clearly. But in our previous slide, you would notice that there was a king with a sword drawn, and Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back as the conquering king. And we're so privileged. But during the time of Jesus and before that, they didn't have a clue what the Messiah looks like. But God is going to reveal him as early as in Genesis chapter 4. And this is the exciting part. We're going to see all these things throughout scriptures, embedded in it. Passages that contains golden nuggets, which you and I, if and unless we take time to carefully study and examine it, we're going to miss all those. So I hope that you're excited too. And as we study, you will understand that as we look at chapter 4 on a whole, we're going to see the pattern of the Messiah. In our last study, after the fall of man, God set out immediately to redeem this spiritually dead man back to himself. Adam and Eve gave up their fig leaves covering, if you remember, and they accepted God's skin covering, meaning that every other human being after them would also need this same covering. And we also learn from chapter 4 that Abel did that. He accepted that he needed a skin covering. And by faith, he obeyed God. And God called him righteous. But Cain refused. And the Bible calls Cain as a wicked man. Cain was a man who did not care to please God. And in his anger and jealousy, it brought disaster on himself. God has preserved his example. His name would be mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament, but it only served as a negative example to help us to avoid it, that we should not be like him. And for those of us who love God and we want to worship God, our goal must be to please him. And that was what Abel did. And yet, in our study, we find that Cain prospered. He prospered. He did very well. Meaning, God blessed him. But we must not forget, God was not pleased with him because he rebelled against God. And this is another indication of the grace of God. We saw how Cain's descendant all his descendants started to do well. And they live in cities, they built houses, they developed music and agriculture, and they were able to create tools and weapons, and they did so well. But it did not mean that Seth and his descendants lived in the caves, no. But there was one big difference in that the descendants of Seth made a smarter move. Because the Bible tells us they began to publicly worship God. So, from Genesis chapter 4, we're told that this is the big difference between Cain and Seth. Cain represented those who were natural and those who were lost. And Seth's line represented another group of people. And the Bible calls them spiritual men and those who are saved. So there are only two groups of people in this world. The natural men who are lost or the spiritual men who are saved. The prophet Isaiah spoke about this in Isaiah chapter 64, verses 5 and 6. Let me read to you from the NIV translation. The last part of verse 5 says, "How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us." Isaiah understood this very clearly. And he's describing the line of Cain, people who try to save themselves by doing good, observing sacraments, following religious rituals. And God said, all those things are like filthy rags. And for some of you who are familiar with this Hebrew word, the word filthy rags refers to the menstrual cloth women used every month when they experienced their menstrual discharge. And that's how filthy God looks at our righteous acts. So how then can we be saved? As early as Genesis chapter 3, we are told that the way to be saved has got to be by God's way. We need to believe that a blood sacrifice is required. And herein, we're introduced to the doctrine of substitution, which it will be unpacked as we go along in the study of Genesis and into Exodus. So, the only way to be saved is by God's way. And this is contrasted with religion, which is man's way, the way of Cain. Because we were told Cain brought fruits from the ground which God had cursed. And anything from the works of our hands is never acceptable by God. And God's way today, as we understand it, is that we need to believe in Jesus, believe that He is God, that He died for our sins on the cross. And if you believe that Jesus died for us on the cross, you will have eternal life. So, again, I'm sure the question comes to us. And that question is, what does it really mean to believe? What does it mean really mean to believe? And the Bible tells us faith or belief or trust. Trust comes by hearing the word of God. It is believing God's word and then acting on it. This is the teaching of the Bible. That if you claim you have faith, it must be proven. It must be proven by works. Where do we find this support in scriptures? Luke chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. Let me read to you from the NASB translation. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will, as you say, and let down the nets." You and I, we need to understand that faith, trust, or this word called belief, is more than an intellectual agreement. Faith is making a personal choice first that is followed up by an action. And we have this word volition, which means it's your personal choice. And notice what Peter said. He said, "But I will do as you say and let down the nets." Or in other words, at your word, I will let down the net. That means what you say is good enough for me. In this instance, they were experienced fishermen working all night. They knew the best fishing spots, yet they came up zero. And when Jesus said, "Let down your nets," Peter said, "At your word, whatever you say, I will do." You see, faith baffles the carnal natural mind. It is beyond carnal reasoning. It is beyond carnal, the fleshy, the human feelings and experience. And the important part for us is that if you truly have faith in Jesus, you and I need to say like Peter, "But I will do as you say," and let down the nets. There was action. Similarly, when Abel heard that the blood sacrifice was required, Abel took God at his word, offered his sacrifice by faith, and it was accepted. And Abel was pronounced righteous. Now I'm going to take you to a table where we're going to see the comparison between Cain and Israel. Cain and Israel. Because Cain, the one who's wicked, is compared in the Bible to Israel. He is what we call the type of Israel. And Israel being the one that would fulfill what Cain was all about. And then later on, we'll look at Abel. And just as Abel and his offering was a type of Christ and his offering, which we will see later in this teaching, Cain, when he killed Abel, he prefigured Israel, or the Israelites, the Jews, who crucified their Messiah. And we're going to take a closer look at Cain and his offerings. Number one, we know from Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, we're told Cain was a tiller of the ground. He works the ground. And the offering he brought was the product of his own labors from his own hands. Similarly, the Jews depended on their own good works. by keeping the law. And they're so proud of it. Secondly, we saw how Cain rejected God's grace. And in short, he's saying, I don't need that. I don't need, because I'm not a sinner. And he rejected God's grace. And in the same way, we saw how Israel rejected the Lamb of God. In John chapter 1, verse 11, let me read to you. Verse 11 reads, John chapter 1, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And here we see clearly from scriptures, Israel has rejected Jesus. The third similarity between Cain to Israel is in his self-righteousness. He brought an offering of his own choosing, meaning he did whatever he likes. He did whatever he thinks is right, or whatever he thinks is fair. And you and I know that God doesn't care what you think or what he thinks. But important thing for us is, what does God think? The Apostle Paul described the Israelites as being ignorant of God's way. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3, let me read to you from the NLT. Verse 3 reads, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling on to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. And that's the sad part today. This is what we are seeing today in many of our churches. People are trying to be right by keeping rituals, rules, and sacraments. That's not God's way. Point number four. Cain's offering was rejected by God. And similarly, the religious works of the Jews were also rejected by God. We find that in Acts chapter 13, verse 39. Acts 13, 39. Reading from the NESV. And through him, everyone who believes is free from all things, from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. Meaning, by keeping the law of Moses, you will never find forgiveness, freedom from sin. But the Jews insisted, and they continued, and trying to outdo each other by good works. And that's the sad part I see in many of our friends today, who are religious, keeping up good works. But in their hearts, they are rebelling against the control of God. And point number five, Cain. Cain murdered his brother. Abel was brutally murdered. And in the same way, we find it was the Jews who crucified Jesus. It was the Jews who killed Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, verse 30, verse 30 reads, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. Point number six, Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. And in a strange way, we find it is Christ's blood who will now hold all the Jews accountable, responsible. Because you would remember that at the trial of Jesus and in front of Pilate, Pilate was trying to release Jesus. But it was the religious leaders who said in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, the Jews answered Pilate, "His blood is on us and on our children." Wow. What a vow to make. And that brought the curse on them, and not just them, the whole generation following. They are now responsible for the murder of Jesus. The seventh similarity in that because Cain shed his brother's blood, God's curse now fell on Cain. And in the same way, God's curse fell on Israel. And we saw that way back in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 9. "I will make them an object of horror and a symbol of evil to every nation on earth. They will be disgraced and mocked, taunted and cursed wherever I scatter them." This was a oracle, a judgment pronounced on the Israelites earlier, but it takes on a new meaning during the time of Jesus. And if you know the history of Israel, you will know what has happened and how true this verse has become. Can you imagine for a moment that God has made Israel an object, a target of horror? And everyone looking at them, they are a symbol of evil. And they will be disgraced, mocked, taunted, and cursed wherever God would scatter them. We'll see more of this in the following points. All right, let's move on. The similarity between Cain and Israel. Point number 8. He was to be a fugitive, a vagabond in the earth. And the Jews are no different. And as long as we can remember, they have been wandering around on planet Earth. And this is what Deuteronomy, when Moses addressed the nation before they entered the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 65. Verse 65 reads, "Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul." But it doesn't sound good. They are not going to find rest. And this principle is true throughout scriptures, that there is no rest for the wicked, which is the Israelites, for their rebellion and for their rejection of the Messiah. And point number 9, Cain, because of his sin, we know the Bible tells us he was driven out from the presence of God. And in the history of Israel, we would remember that while they went through many similar episodes. But 40 years after the crucifixion, Israel was driven out of the promised land. He was driven out of Palestine. Because in AD 70, Rome not only destroyed the temple, they destroyed the whole nation. Everyone scattered and the nation disappeared. From AD 70 and only until 14th May 1948, the nation of Israel came into existence again. But between that time, for almost 2,000 years, they were all scattered all over the world. We call that the diaspora. And that was a strange occurrence. Because no nation, no civilization ever come back from such a great disaster. But Israel did. And why? Because God is still the God of Israel. God is not done with Israel yet. God will regather them. But that's for another study. Let's move on to learn more about Cain and how similar he has typified Israel. Point number 10. Every man's hand was now against him. Genesis chapter 4, verse 14. And we saw in the history of Israel for the past 2,000 years, as we know it, but it was longer. At least for the past 2,000 years, as we know it, many countries have persecuted the Jews. Many. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 66, let me read to you verse 66 from the NASB. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. What this verse says is that your life will always be in danger. What a life. And in a strange way, if you look at the construction of this verse, it started out with your life, and then it ends up with your life. And that sums up the life of most Jews. What a life. But this is what God has promised for them in their disobedience. But not all is lost, because in point 11, we learned that it was God who also set a mark on Cain to protect him. Why? We don't know, except to say that it was God's grace again. And for the Jews, for the Israelites, God also placed a mark on them to protect them. And what does this mark look like? We don't know. Just like in the case of Cain, what was it like? We don't know. But it was a mark that God placed on both Cain and Israel. And then God, in point number 12, God declared that he would avenge Cain seven times. If anyone seek to harm or kill Cain. In the same way, for the Jews and the nation of Israel, God has placed a special curse on anyone who tried to curse, harm, or destroy Israel. And this curse is found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Let me read to you from the NIV. Verse 3 reads, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Speaking to Abraham, God will want to bless the whole world, everyone, through Abraham. But if anyone should attempt to curse or to harm Israel, God said, I will curse. And that is a promise from God. And lastly, we find that in Cain, Cain left the land and went and dwelt in a city, we are told. And in the same way, today, if you look at the nation of Israel, the Jews, they are still scattered and they will continue to settle down in large cities. According to the statistics, accurate as of 2018, there are 23.5 million Jews worldwide. Some are in Israel today, but those outside, they may have some relationship, some parentage, linkage, and they are allowed to return to Israel if they wanted to. And all this, if you add them all up, there are 23.5 million worldwide as of 2018. Where do we find most of the Jews today? All over the world, all over the world. But in the nation, in the land of Israel, physically, there are only 8 million. Where are the rest? That's only one third. And today we know that there are 12 million Jews living in USA. 12 million. So there are more Jews outside of Israel than inside of Israel. But many are returning, which is part of the last day prophecy. They will return. So when we look at Cain and we look at Israel, Cain typifies Israel. Cain is a type of Israel. Today, from Genesis chapter 4, it is not about Cain. Neither is it about Abel. But it is about this Jesus whom the Bible calls the Messiah. And in Genesis chapter 4, this chapter will tell us what he looks like. And we can know how or what he looks like by comparing Abel and Jesus. And in this comparison, we've said earlier, we will be able to see the pattern of the Messiah. But before we look at the similarities of Abel and Jesus, I just want to quickly explain to you the word type, or the study is called typology. Abel, we can say, is a type of Christ. And what is a type, a typology? A typology basically is a study of people, a person, or an event, or an object that prefigures the Messiah, that foreshadows the Messiah. Now, I know all these words may not help, but be patient, we'll come to it. For example, if we're talking about a person, in chapter 4, we look at Abel. And then in other parts of scriptures, we have many other people. The well-known ones are Abraham, David, and there are many others. What about an animal as a type of Christ? We have the Lamb of God. And then an event that prefigures the Messiah and his work. It is the Passover. The Passover points to the Lamb of God. And lastly, it can also be an object. A type can be an object. And as early as the tabernacle, and later on, the tabernacle will give way to the temple. Both would be types of Christ. Not just the building, but the seven pieces of furniture. All together, they would typify the person and the work of the Messiah. And the other object that I can think of is the bronze serpent in the time of Moses when they were in the wilderness. So the study of typology, we need to know also that there are a few words that are closely associated with the study of typology. So we have the word foreshadow, we have the word shadow, we have the word prefigure, and we have the word copy, a copy of. These are all words that are closely associated. They are different. There are some shades of differences, and it gives us the whole picture, but they are closely associated. And one of those most very important words is the word pattern, which we find in scriptures. And this is the word that we're interested in, right? And this word speaks of a real object that God wants to replicate in the future. So the tabernacle, which speaks of the person and the work of the Messiah, would be replicated when Jesus comes in the human form. And this word, as I've said, again, it is used a couple of times in the Old Testament and in the New. And in the Old Testament, we first see that in Exodus chapter 25, verse 9. Exodus chapter 25, verse 9. Verse 9 reads, "According to all that I am going to show you as pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all as furniture, just so you shall construct it." Just so you shall construct it. Meaning, God is telling Moses that you must do exactly as you see. And then in the same chapter, a bit further down in verse 40 of Exodus chapter 25, "See that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain." We see that it's so important that God has got to repeat it twice at least to Moses and insist that he does it according to the pattern that God has given him. Now let's take a quick look at the word pattern. Pattern. And in the Hebrew, it means a structure, a real object, a model. So some people, Bible commentators would be asking, what is this pattern? Did he see in a vision? Did he see on a piece of paper? Like we today call it the blueprint. But this word in Hebrew, it means structure. It means an object. You can literally see that object. But it didn't mean that God did not give him the measurements, which we will see later on in the book of Exodus. The measurements were all very precise. And Moses was commanded. He was instructed. He was reminded that he must do it according to the pattern that God has given him. Now, in the New Testament, we see that word being used in Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 8, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Verse 5 reads, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. The second part was a quotation from Exodus chapter 25. And the writer of Hebrews here used the word copy, shadow. They are shadows of the real thing. They are not the real thing, but they are the shadows. They foreshadow something to come in the future. And Moses here was warned, was commanded by God that he must construct the tabernacle exactly as he was told. It's so important. And this brings up for us one very important biblical principle. And that is this. That while Moses was to speak to the people of Israel, only what he had received. Moses was not allowed to add or subtract. And whatever Moses was told to do, Moses was to do exactly as God has instructed. Nothing more, nothing less. And this principle should also apply to us, because that was exactly what Jesus did too while he was on earth. And we find in a couple of passages, I won't go through all, but I'll just mention the references. John chapter 15, verse 15. Jesus said to his disciples, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." What this means is this, that Jesus said, whatever I'm saying to you is what I've heard from my Father. And not only did he show obedience, but he spoke whatever he heard from his Father, setting for us an example to follow. So what he heard, he said. What does that mean for us? It means that you and I, we are to faithfully and without fear to say whatever God has given us to say. Nothing more, nothing less. And it is not just what we hear or what we read from scriptures that we must faithfully communicate to others without fear. It is not just what we hear. But in John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So what Jesus was saying was that not only do I hear and speak, but he was working. He was doing what his Father is doing. What are we doing? Are we doing the work of Jesus while we are still on planet Earth? And it didn't stop there. John chapter 8, verses 27 to 29. Let me just read to you from verse 28. Jesus said, "But I speak these things as the Father taught me." Again, it's so important that you and I, we only say what God has told us to say. And all these things we find in scriptures. And if it's not in scripture, we should not speak it, because it's not from God. And this is what Jesus said, "I only say what my Father asked me to say." Why did he do all this? Verse 29 tells us, because he did this to please his Father. So should we. And if you want to follow the example of Jesus, we want to please our Heavenly Father by speaking and working, doing the work of the Father. John chapter 10, verse 37 also says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, which means that Jesus is doing the works of the Father. So we are to hear the voice of the Father, and we are to speak what he tells us to say. And lastly, we are to do what he tells us to do. I hope we take all this seriously. I hope that we do it because we want to please him, just as Abel wanted to please God. All right, let's look at Abel. Abel as a type of the Messiah. Abel, we know he was a shepherd, and Jesus is the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And Abel also presented his offering from his flock, the Bible tells us, from his flock. But Jesus did something better. He presented himself as the Lamb of God. And we also know that Abel did not die a natural death. He was brutally murdered by his own brother. And we do know that Jesus too hated and was brutally murdered, crucified, because they were jealous, just like Cain was jealous. In Matthew 27, verse 18, Jesus knew that they were envious. That's why they handed him over to Pilate to be crucified. Abel's blood cried out for justice. But the Messiah, when he comes and when he was killed, murdered, his blood will cry out for forgiveness. That's the big difference. Forgiveness. And in chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And we know that in bringing his offering, Abel, by faith, obeyed. He obeyed the word of God, the instruction of God. And Jesus, when he hung on the cross, willingly, he was obeying the will of the Father. We find that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 to 9. And the offering which Abel presented, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 tells us, God calls it an excellent offering. An excellent offering. When Jesus hung on the cross, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 tells us it was a fragrant aroma, well-pleasing to God. We also know that God accepted the offerings of Abel, point number 7. And God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, because when he died, God resurrected him. And Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. And in the presentation of his offering, we're told that Abel had obtained a witness that he was righteous. it was God who witnessed and called him righteous. And when Jesus was on the cross, not only God was a witness, but he had a human witness, the centurion, who testified that Jesus was righteous. Luke chapter 23 verse 47 tells us, now when the centurion saw what God, some translations say, he began crying out, suddenly this innocent Jesus had a witness too. And I'm sure it wasn't just the centurion who can testify to that fact. Point number nine, after Abel presented his offering, God publicly testified of his acceptance. And in the same way, when Jesus rose from the dead, it was God's way of testifying that his offering was accepted. Acts chapter 2 verse 32 tells us, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. They saw Jesus physically raised from the dead. Finally, Abel was a type of Christ in that his offering, the Bible tells us, still speaks to God today. It still speaks to God about his example of faith. But when Christ hung on the cross, offering his own body, that offering still speaks today too. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 tells us, the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. It speaks better. Why is it better? It is better because this blood speaks of forgiveness. Forgiveness. For you and I, we can have forgiveness for our sins today. You can receive the blood of Jesus as your covering. We have today before us, as we compare, as we look at the chapter, what we see really, it was a prophecy. And this prophecy came in the form of a pattern, the pattern of the Messiah who is to come, as far as Adam and Eve are concerned. It speaks of a pattern of this Messiah who is to come. So that when he arrives, people will be able to recognize him. But you and I know today that the Messiah has already come in a human form of Jesus Christ. And here we have prophecy fulfilled. We have a pattern given so that we can know with certainty that this person, Jesus, is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And if Scripture holds all these amazing prophecies that have come true, that have been fulfilled to the letter, why can't you believe in the Bible? Prophecies that have been given hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier are now fulfilled before our very eyes. Why can't you believe? You can believe in the Bible. And you need to believe that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. Because all of scriptures points to Jesus. The one who loved us so much that he was willing to die on the cross for all of us. Because we need the blood covering so that we can find forgiveness for our sins. And if you believe in Jesus, you can become a child of God. You can't save yourself. Don't go the way of Cain. It will lead to death. All your good works are like filthy rags. We must come and acknowledge that we're sinners, and we must come believing that Jesus is God, and he died for us on the cross, buried, rose again on the third day, and he's coming again. And we said that belief does not stop there. It must express itself in an action. You must let down the net. And for us today, you must call, invite Jesus to come into your life to be your Lord and your Savior. And you'll find life more meaningful, exciting, purposeful, and exciting. It doesn't matter what's happening outside. You can have meaning to understand where you came from. We came from God. He created us. What am I doing here? To worship God, to live for him, to serve him, and then to know where we are going to after we die. And that is heaven, if Jesus is your master. I hope that you will choose the way of Jesus. I hope that you will choose Jesus because he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to God the Father except through Jesus. Choose Jesus today. Don't wait. God bless.